I invite you now with your Bibles to James chapter 4. A couple of verses now in our text as we're going through this particular book Sunday mornings. James 4, verses 11 and 12, the message titled Destructive Dialogue. Destructive Dialogue. James 4, 11 and 12. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Father, we ask that you will be able to glean the most from this small section of Scripture this morning that will bring a change in our attitude about our own speech. Clearly, Father, as James repeatedly deals with this topic, he recognizes human nature's multiple struggles with the use of their tongue. And Lord, we're not immune from that as believers. We're not immune from that in 2022. It's as relevant as when it was given those many years ago. Help us, Father, to not make excuse, to not rationalize, but to agree with you, your Holy Spirit, where we are in error and where we are not representing your word correctly. By the use of our tongues, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As a citizen in the United States, what kind of trouble can you get into for your thoughts? What kind of laws can you break with your thoughts? None. None. So since you can't get in any trouble for bad thoughts from your fellow man, from as a child, maybe from, you know, your family structure, it's easy to begin a habit of allowing the thoughts to run through our minds. Right? Because no one knows them, and furthermore, nobody can or will do anything about that. But who does know them? Yes. But we know from human nature and experience, we know from scriptures that as our hearts generate these thoughts and we dwell upon these thoughts, eventually it's likely that some of them might form themselves into what? Words. Or, yes. David prayed in Psalm 19:14, he said, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Right? He recognized that God could see it all. And if I could walk recognizing that God can see all my thoughts before they become words or deeds, and if I can keep that in check at that point with him, I'm going to stay out of trouble in those other areas. Look with me at Psalm 139, if you would. Another statement of David, Psalm 139. He puts these two things together again, the heart and the thoughts and the words. Three things, I guess. Psalm 139:23 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me," or evaluate me, or judge me, "and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and then help to lead me in the way everlasting." See, David was rightly assessing the seriousness of the situation. To be surrendering and letting God access these hidden things, these secret things, that they might not become other things to bring disgrace and dishonor. We are responsible to account to God for our thoughts and every word that proceeds out of our mouths. So James is continuing to circle back. He's done this now several times on this struggle of proper communication. The corrupt use of our tongues, and for that matter, anything that is the extension of our tongues, which we've talked about before, aren't the things that we write an extension of our words? Right? I mean, there are words in print. Our words can be communicated through various devices these days, right? More than ever. Aren't those a continuation of our words? And therefore, we are accountable to God for them. It's so easy to, you know, we'd be on a keyboard, some device, and send something to, you know, off it goes, and it's like, did we really need to say that at all? Did we say it in the right way, and so on? For economy of time and space, sometimes we reduce things too far, and they're misinterpreted on the other end. You know? So we have to be mindful. Well, this morning, in our text, we're being challenged with two points that I'd like to emphasize. First is, stop speaking evil about others. Comes right out and says, speak not evil one of another. It was already going on. This wasn't a theoretical possibility of the future. It was an ongoing issue. And he's saying, stop this. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, he said to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second, though he wasn't asked about the second, the second is like unto it. What was that? Love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, does loving thy neighbor as thyself sound like it's compatible with speaking evil of one another? Not compatible, is it? And Jesus was just renewing an Old Testament commandment from Leviticus, how we ought to conduct ourselves with one another. It wasn't a new concept, but he reinforced it while he was here. Speaking evil of one another, false accusations, insinuations. This is one of the very first sinful actions ever. Lucifer apparently made such accusations against God in leading a revolt of a third of the angelic realm from God, right? If he hadn't put God down, why would a third of the angels decide to follow him instead of staying faithful to God? What do you think? There must have been a misrepresentation, verbal, that some were conned into believing. Isn't this also what was utilized by Satan in the garden? In speaking with Eve, he misrepresented God's character and God's intentions multiple times. And that led, of course, to what we're still enduring today, the fall of man, the consequences of sin. According to Revelation 12 and verse 10, Satan, day and night, stands before God accusing the brethren. Day and night. You don't even have to take a break. So he started with this, and he's been doing it ever since. Does that sound like something that we want to take up as our particular hobby? Trademark characteristic, the very things of the devil? And yet, it's one of the easiest things to do, isn't it? Misuse our mouth. Was Satan trying to help Eve by the things he said to her? Did he have the right motivations and it just kind of went wrong? No. Was Satan trying to uphold truth? No. There are times that we have to do things and say things, but our motivation is to uphold truth and to help people, not to put people down and bring hurt and destruction with our dialogue. You see, we can be involved in evil, in speaking evil about others in many different ways. Sometimes it's what we say. That's kind of like the first, way it goes wrong, is that the very content of what we're saying is not right. Maybe it's a lie. Maybe it's an exaggeration. But the very content of what we say is suspect sometimes. Then, maybe it's how we say it, right? Maybe nothing that's actually coming out is exactly false or wrong, but how we say it, right? Aren't we very clever and crafty and capable now of saying things in a certain way that people get another impression? How about why we say it? Why did I have to make this comment? Why did I have to make it to this person? Why now? Why this way? To whom did we say what we said? Lots of people don't need to have that information. So why did we give it? And even when we say something, why did you pick this particular occasion and setting to bring that up? A lot of ways that you and I, as fallen, sinful, proud creatures, can miscommunicate, use destructive dialogue. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 4:15 that we're supposed to speak the truth in love. We don't get off the hook by just having our content be accurate. Okay? It's got to be communicated in love, and that incorporates all those other things we're talking about. The Bible says in Colossians 4:6, let your speech be always with grace. Not often, not frequent, always. Those are high standards, aren't they? Let's look at a couple of texts. First, Titus chapter 3 a moment. It's easy for us to build defenses around why we said what we said, that it needed to be said, and I have every right to say it, and on and so forth, right? We have a vast array of ways in which to deflect criticism against why we said what we said and how we said it and where and when and to whom and so on. We're very good at protecting ourselves that way, justifying. But Titus 3 says, verse 1, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man. Ouch. Of course, we know that means no person. It's not trying to be gender sensitive there. To speak evil of no man, to be no brawler, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Wow. Those two little words in that, the no man and the all men. Why should we be so gracious to every person? They don't deserve it, do they? In our minds, we think they don't deserve us to be gracious, so we're not. But the text says that we are to be. And it reminds us a reason. In verse 3, he says, for we ourselves also were. Okay? Everything that we imagine justifies us in speaking evil of others, we were. We might still be. And apart from the grace of God, we would be. Amen? So how then can we so arrogantly and pridefully spew our venom on these folks as if we had every right to do so? God cautions against that. Look at Titus chapter 2. The word that's used here, speaking evil or speaking against or slandering or false accusation, these are found throughout the texts of New Testament scriptures in many places. Here in the same book, Titus 2 and verse 3, it says, he's telling Titus to address the particular groups of people, aged men, aged women, young men, so on, servants. And in verse 3, he mentions this to the older ladies. He's saying, let the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers. It's the same concept. Not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Why? So that they can then be examples and teachers of whom? The young women. So we have to ask ourselves, if we're older ladies or older men, what are the younger set hearing coming from our mouths? Are they learning the right sort of things by what's coming to their ears from us? Look at 1 Timothy in chapter 3. Please, 1 Timothy 3. Here we see in verses 8 to 13 requirements for the office of deacon and the family of the deacon. And I notice in verse 11 it says, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers. Same ideas that we're talking about here. You say, Pastor, why are you just picking on the ladies? I am not trying to purposely do that. It's a struggle that we universally have, young and old, male and female, right? But the scriptures does in a couple instances identify that. Look at chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. And we'll see that these words that we've just read in these previous texts that are being applied to Christians are in the list of those identifying features of the last time of humans. Notice, verse 1, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers," and here's our concept, "false accusers." Okay? These are going to be trademark characteristics of the darkened, fallen world as it approaches the end times, which we may well, of course, be perilously close to that as we speak. So we would not want to be identified in our regular conduct with the sorts of things that were trademark qualities, or lack thereof, of the devil from the beginning, or of the world which he is going to be ruling and reigning in. Amen? This should be something that we take seriously. You know, when sins can happen so easily, and there's no sin, I think, more easily accomplished, maybe other than a bad thought, than speaking a bad word. That can happen anywhere at any time, right? Some sins you have to have a certain setting for, equipment for, or whatever. But to let a word roll off your tongue, effortless. And therefore, a sin that can happen so easily must be guarded all the more, don't you think? Whispering, gossiping, casting doubt on someone's character, revealing secrets that needed to stay secret, false assumptions and accusations, exaggerating others' faults, questioning their explanations, questioning the motives even of their good actions, enviously downplaying their successes and accomplishments. These are just a small list of ways in which we can maneuver our tongues and feel guiltless about. But the Lord does not consider us guiltless. Unfortunately, this type of sin is not considered much of a sin these days, is it? Nothing to really worry about. There's plenty of ways to justify our actions in this regard. It goes under the guise of lots of different sheep's clothing, you know, about the wolf that wore that sheep's clothing. Yeah. Folks, we can have guilty lips. We can also have guilty ears. Are we always the ready receptacle for anyone who has something negative to say about someone else? Or are we quick to throw up a hand and say, "You know what? I don't want to hear that. Walk away. Don't accept that." Offer to go with that person to the one they're talking about and say, "Hey, let's go and make that right. Let's go find out if what you think was really said or done, shall we?" And they, "Oh, you know, wait a minute now. I'm not looking to make it right. I'm just looking to share what I know with you." We can become accomplices in the crime. We must recognize that's also sin. Secondly, today from our text, we must not sit in judgment about or upon one another. We see that in our text. Let's rehearse it again. He says, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another?" Often the things we comment about are of little to no significance, right? So why do we say it? Does this thing, because we have one, have to always be running? Sooner or later, if it runs too much, it's going to say stuff that it shouldn't, about things of no consequence, right? But still, in the process, we cast some shade on somebody in someone else's mind. Often the things that we think that we can comment on and give our two cents about are just petty preferences and personal positions, not something that God's Word has established. We don't get to decide what truth is, do we? Jesus said, "I am the way, the..." He didn't say, "You and I are also sources of truth." He said, "The Word of God is truth." We don't get to decide what truth is. God has already decided, right? We don't get to establish what holiness is. God has made that standard. Sometimes we pull away and we think, "You know, God didn't give enough specifics. I'm going to help him out by saying, these are all the things that must be done and or not done." Well, that's kind of what the Pharisees did, is it not? And didn't Jesus have quite a bit of conflict with that crowd of folk? Yeah. Adding to and heaping on what God had already given. And making out that unless you were also doing all these things and not any of these, you were not holy. You were not right with God. We must be careful. His word is the authority, not our opinions. Verse 12 says that there is how many lawgivers? One. You'd think that there was thousands, right? You'd think that there were so many, but there is one lawgiver. Who would that be? God. There is only one omniscient judge. Who would that be? God. God is the only one who has at his constant full awareness every fact and detail that relates to a situation. Sometimes we have to assess and make determinations, but don't we always have to recognize that we likely don't have all the variables? We're making our best assessment based on what we do know and what we do have. But do we think that we're pretty much get it just about as good as God would himself, and therefore we don't mind helping him out? Give God a break. Maybe give God a few pointers. And this is just how we are. Our human nature is such a capacity to be self-confident. James kind of says in a nice way here, he says, "Who art thou? Who am I? Who do I think I am that I can usurp God's role in this and supplant my opinions for his word, my assessment of what is good and proper and holy for his. That's what we're often doing when we use our speech in these ways that we've alluded to. Usurping the office of the lawmaker and the judge, which is God, and censuring our fellow man. Has God authorized you to be in that role? Can you point to chapter and verse for me? You know? When we find ourselves having to be in a position of assessing a situation and giving our opinion, then there should be something that we can say, okay, why am I in this role? Okay, someone has appointed me. Someone has elected me. This has been decided. But usually when we find ourselves giving our own opinions, no one's asked. No one's approved us, voted us into that office or position, right? We've taken it upon ourselves. I've got a brain and a mouth. I'm going to let the world know what I think. Whenever we disobey God's law, are we not in fact speaking against it? We may be not really thinking like that when we disobey, but that's the reality. We don't disobey in ignorance. Oh, that was wrong? Oh, I never knew that. I'll never do it again. Right. No, we know that it wasn't right. We did it anyway. That's a way of speaking against God's law or despising God's law, saying it doesn't apply to me. I don't think I should be held to that standard. I think I can give myself a few exceptions from time to time, Lord. Your word is not worthy of me honor and respecting it. I will arbitrarily decide where, when and how I comply with that. Whenever we sit in judgment upon one another, especially for violations that they have allegedly committed against our own opinions and our own preferences, we are actually sitting in judgment against God's laws. Because we're basically saying, God, your word wasn't good enough. You didn't cover enough ground. You didn't give us enough to work with. So I am intervening here and adding my own opinions and preferences to yours. That enables me now then to sit in judgment and condemnation of sister so-and-so and brother so-and-so. Isn't that really? That's the reality, isn't it? That's why he says here in the text that as we start becoming a judge ourselves, we have stopped being a doer. We're, you know, as we're doing this to our brother, we are actually doing it in opposition to the Word of God. And that's probably something we hadn't thought of. But now that we have covered it in the Word of God, that needs to be interjected into our thinking. Slow this rascal down a little bit and start running our thoughts through the sieve of God's word and the filter of God's word and these teachings so that less destructive dialogue comes out the other end. We think God is too hard sometimes and too demanding on us, therefore we make exceptions for ourselves. But often we don't think he's hard enough on others, and so we add. We can develop a judgmental spirit, a proud spirit that is frequently, regularly questioning and condemning others' actions. Let's turn in the Bible to Romans 14 for a moment. Romans 14, verse 1. This can creep up on us unnoticed. And we must be humble enough to say, God, is this me? Is this how I've become? Lord, help me. Lord, forgive me. Lord, change me. That would be an appropriate response to his word this morning, wouldn't it? Romans 14:1 says, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another, who is weak, eateth herbs only. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. When we step in front of God to do what he best can do, that's what is being talked about right here. Oh, we see somebody who doesn't cross his T's and dot his I's the way we know they should, and we're going to let them know how they can correct that. Instead of letting God develop the character and the understanding of that person in his way and in his timing, we get in there with a wrong spirit. Overwhelm and criticize these young ones in the faith or these new ones in the faith. And God has already received them. And we're only taking them on a temporary basis. If they're willing to do what we say, we might let them be full members in time. But we're going to be keeping an eye on them. Right? That isn't how it is with God. How can it be that way with you? Are you wiser than God? Holier than God? Right? This is what we got to ask ourselves. And step back a little bit and say, God, we're sorry. We can love that person. We can pray for that person. We can show them a gracious example. But we don't have to be their personal Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Interesting verse, Matthew 10. It's more important for us to obey God rather than man, is it not? To fear God rather than man, is it not? Unfortunately, we can create this sort of dependency on a person to be catering to the whims of man and always trying to be people pleasers. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28 says, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. If we are walking in the reverent fear of the Lord, that is enough. James said that God was able to save or destroy, didn't he, in our text today? That's the one we keep our attention on. Not trying to please all these various groups that have their own opinions of things that they have injected as being equal, yea, even superior to the Word of God. about while we're in the book of Matthew, look at chapter 7. Matthew 7 and verse 1. Now don't misunderstand. There's no contradiction in Scripture. There are times when we're supposed to evaluate, assess, exercise discernment. Jesus said, try the spirits, did he not? He says, because there's a lot of counterfeit going out there. But when we are doing these biblically authorized things, we are doing it to protect and uphold truth and God's name and God's character, not to drag other people down. See the difference? Matthew 7, 1, judge not that ye be not judged. Do you like to be censured, falsely accused, maligned, misrepresented by other people? Do you like to find out that's been going on? Would that bring joy to your heart? No. Well, if you want to minimize that, then what should we do? According to the sowing and reaping Bible principle. If we don't want it done to us, then we don't do it to others. If we're doing it to others, guess what? It's going on against us, or will be. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. The way you treat others is how it will come back to you. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, hey, weak brother, let me pull that mote out of your eye, and behold, you got a log, a whole tree in yours, right? Thou hypocrite, first focus in on your own self and deal with your own problems and let God get that out of your life. And with that gone, likely you will be reaching out to others in grace, in love, in meekness, right? Having already had to receive help from God for your own faults, you will not be so eager to expose and condemn others. That's what Jesus is trying to share in that wonderful text. Human judges don't make the laws, right? Even here in our own country. Do the judges make the laws? They don't make the laws. They only do what? They determine if a law has been broken. And what the consequences of that might be. We don't make the laws. God has established them. We don't determine what true holiness is. God has already done that. So let us be very, very slow and reluctant to step into the office of judge upon one another. Let's bow our head, folks, as we close. Let us take seriously these things that James reminded us of and the inherent human tendencies that we all have, and ask the Lord to help us. Dear Father, these things are realities for us at one level or another. It could be that it's a very serious issue in our life that we will need to bring to you regularly until we are humbled about it and determined to find victory in your forgiveness and in your strength.